We have started a series on collagens, not the things that you wear on your feet when it gets, you know, stormy like on the East Coast. Those are galoshes, all right? This is collagens. It's a letter Paul wrote to those who are in the Church of Christ in Colossae way back a long time ago. Where did Paul write this letter from? He was in Rome, but more specifically, it was what? Prison. Prison. Ugh. He was in prison. So we have started, and we're on the first chapter. I had you read it, right? I also had you memorize a verse, which we will get to later. I believe it's still imprinted in your bulletins, but we'll get to later to see how you're doing with your homework. I want to quote Chuck Colson. I want to quote him in his book, The Faith Given Once for All. The Faith Given Once for All. Chuck says, when doctrine and truth are abandoned, when the authority of Scripture is denied, you do not get liberal Christianity. No. For really, it's now not Christianity at all. You no longer have the truth, but a religion perverted by man. A religion that attacks the preeminence of Christ. A religion that denies the authority of the Godhead. A religion made from our own image, our own imagination. Jesus called himself the way, the truth, and the life. And he did that because that is who he not was, but it is who he is. Amen? Seminary invited a renowned professor to be a guest lecturer at their annual conference. And he went on and on and on for 2 hours, establishing proofs, he was a secular professor, establishing proofs that Jesus' resurrection never happened. It never happened. The professor quoted scholar after scholar, he quoted book after book, and he concluded that if there's no such thing as then an historical resurrection, then the religious tradition of the church is groundless, because it's based on a relationship with a risen Jesus who, in fact, never rose. That makes sense. If, in fact, his facts are correct, right? And if they can be attestable. Afterwards, he asked if there were any questions, and there was a silence for about 30 seconds, because I guess all the students didn't dare stand up. But an elderly pastor in the back finally stood up, and he said, Professor, I have just one question. And as he was about to ask his question, he reached down into his brown paper bag and he pulls out an apple and he takes a bite, crunch. My question is simple, he says, crunch. No, I've never read those books that you've read, crunch. I know nothing about Niebuhr or Heidegger, crunch, finishes it and is holding the core. He says, all I want to know is, this apple I just ate, was it bitter or was it sweet? The professor waited for a minute, kind of confounded, and answered in a true scholarly fashion, sir, I can't possibly answer that question, for I have not tasted your apple. To which the elderly preacher dropped the core back into the bag, looked up at the professor and said calmly, neither have you tasted my Jesus. And all God's people said, unfortunately, I don't think there was a rousing applause in the, well, maybe there was. It was a seminary, right? We can hold out for seminaries in this day and age. But it is true. Christianity is all about Jesus. It is true. And so it's very important then. It's of primary importance then that we know who he, Jesus, really is. Amen? Last week we started this series on Colossians. We reviewed what sovereign meant. because Colossians is about the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, which means knowing exactly who he is, that he is the epitome. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is sovereign. We looked at what sovereign meant, and we said, yes, if that's what it meant, then God is indeed sovereign. And then Jesus Christ claimed to be whom? He claimed to be God, which means he claimed to also be what? Sovereign, right? And the question that remains is not whether he is sovereign or not, as far as the universe is concerned, but is he sovereign as far as you're concerned? And as far as your life is concerned? That's the true question. So let's read 1 Corinthians. I'm just going to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 through 20. I know. Your homework assignment was to read the whole chapter. And believe me, that will be your homework assignment again. But we're just going to go through the first portion, the first half. This is Paul writing. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, no, not by the will of Timothy, no. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, pause, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it does also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day that we heard about your love, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you will be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's a marvelous, marvelous passage. My English teacher wouldn't agree because that's the most incredible run-on sentence that you've ever read. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption for the forgiveness of sin. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And all God's people can't help but say, amen. Incredible. Incredible, amazing words for us this week. Here we see that in verses 1 through 8, Paul gives thanks to God for the Colossians' faith in Jesus Christ, not just for their faith, but the expression of their faith, the acting out of their faith in what? Love. In love. So he knows it's genuine faith. In love. And then in verses 9 through 14, he lets us know of his continual prayers for them to God, who he says has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Paul's got an amazing ministry, doesn't he? Praying for all of these ministers, essentially, and others. But the part that we're going to be focusing on today is verses 15 through 20, that great doxology, that great hymn, early hymn of the faith. And that's exactly what they do believe that Paul was quoting here, is an early hymn of the faith, that he probably, or quite possibly, did not write it, but that he uses it here as a perfect means to describe his message, to get across his particular feeling, and probably because it is something that they're familiar with, to reemphasize to them. So let me reemphasize it to you. Let's reread that again. Notice the is's, because they're going to come into importance. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. A neat way of putting it. Didn't just dwell. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross, of his cross. The believers in Colossae were well taught by their brother of the faith, Epaphras, who was probably not just the founder, but also the main teacher there at that church, the main pastor at the church, it says in 1:7. Yet it became clear to him, to Epaphras, that they were in trouble. The Colossian church was having problems, and it was having problems not with his teaching. His teaching was pure. But he obviously wasn't the only one who was teaching. And he was having problems with false teaching by false teachers. And so he brought these problems to Paul, sought Paul out, who he had befriended years before. And Paul then brought forth or wrote this letter to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, as he puts it. Paul is where again? He's in prison. Paul knows who Jesus is, doesn't he? And he lives that knowledge out. He lives the truth. Does he pay for it? Sure. Is it too much? No. He figures it's par for the course. He's going to do what God desires him to do, and that is to make the true Jesus known in fully in who he is. Who he is, not holding any punches, no matter what it means. And he continues to do that from prison, writes 4 letters, of which Colossians is just one, right? It wasn't as clear then as it may be now, again, from our privileged spot in history, and how privileged we are to be living during this time. I will continually say it, in between the advents of Jesus Christ. We can look back, we can read the Old Testament prophets, and we can see the limitations that they had, that we don't have, because Christ has come. He has come. He promises to come again, which means, yes, there's still more to know and to see and to wait for. And yes, it's going to be a glorious time after he does come again, and we will see it. But it's a great time to live right now in anticipation of that second coming. And we do get to see the past in a different perspective. And we do get to learn from that perspective. The false teachers there then were teaching what is now known as Gnosticism, right? A secret knowledge. They were extremely confused, and they were confusing the people. They were confused about creation. They were confused about the physical realm. They insisted that all matter All physical matter was evil, as then the human body would be, considering it is physical matter, right? They also taught that Jesus Christ then did not, if he was God, would not entrap himself in this evil material body. And so either Jesus Christ was not God, or he did not come in the what? Dirty flesh. In the flesh. Because then God would be in contact, entrapped literally in evil. And no God would ever do that. So he either was not God, or he did not come in the flesh. Two of the proponents of his preeminence. The result of these false teaching, this heresy, is tragic. Whether it happens then or whether it happens now, the result is tragic. It includes people going to either the extreme of self-denial and asceticism, not having anything to do with the evil matter. Yeah, good luck. Or they just kind of say, well, what the heck? If we live in this evil world, then let's just join in. And they go into all kinds of sinful behavior. So it's either you despise and hate it, or you go all in and sinfully enjoy it, or, hey, you do both on every other weekend or something, right? It's amazing what we do with these falsehoods, what we allow them to do to us. Because the truth is, Jesus is fully man, and he is fully God. He is God in the flesh. And in his letter to the Colossians, Paul brings forth this truth powerfully, as nowhere else in the Bible. The truth of who Jesus really is, in an amazing, powerful way. So, of course, we're going to take a closer look at what I call these isms, all right? We're going to take a look at seven isms. The first one, found in verse 15. Jesus is before creation, or he existed before creation. Paul used the term firstborn. And no, he's not using it in reference to time, anything time-wise. He's using it to status. He's using it as far as rank is concerned. Note that Jesus Christ was not the first being that was created, because Jesus Christ was not created. He is not a created being, because the scripture tells us Jesus is the creator of all things, right? Of all things. And he did not create himself. He was there to create everything else prior to everything else being. Firstborn simply means then of first importance, first in rank, primary, first. Before all things. So firstborn of all creation means prior to the actual acts of creation. Prior to creation, there was God. And Jesus Christ is God. David was not the firstborn of Jesse's son. As a matter of fact, he was what? The lastborn of Jesse's sons. And yet, Psalm 89, verse 27, says that he is the firstborn in the kings, or of the kings. Well, that means his rank, right? Not necessarily his time frame. It means his rank. He was the first of importance. Not created, Jesus wasn't, because Jesus is eternal. Paul uses the word image to make this fact perfectly clear. It means an exact representation, a revelation. Of whom? Of God. Exact representation, an exact revelation. And why? Because he is God. Yeah, a lot of it is hard for us to actually conceive with our finite minds. Try. And you can make inroads into it. You can make inroads into understanding more. So yes, he is begotten. He is not made. He is eternal. He is not created. And here's what others in the Bible have to say. The writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. the express image of his, of God's person. So he's the image of the Godhead. John, in his great gospel, John chapter 1, verse 18, in God's essence, he is invisible. God is invisible, but Jesus Christ has made him visible to us, has revealed him to us. As we see him in visible form, we are seeing God, not God's shape, his human form. I mean, he could if he wants to, right? Take on human form and perhaps has as theophanies in the past. And Hebrew, again, is a phenomenological language. When it says the right hand of God, it doesn't mean that God has a right hand. It means the favored position next to God. Out of the mouth of God doesn't mean God has a mouth per se. It means God's words, right? Standing in before the face of God means you are before God. So they're using the phenomena of every day in their language to better to help us better understand. It's a phenomenological language. In John chapter 14, later in the gospel, Jesus himself says, he who has seen me, what? Has seen God, essentially, has seen the Father. Yes, Jesus is who he claims to be. He is God. It's no wonder the winds and the waves obey him, since he created them. It's no wonder that disease and death flees from him, since he can destroy them just as much as create them. Jesus is sovereign, and he is before all things. Which leads right into the secondism in 16. He is creator of all things. So he was there before, perfect. Now he can do what? Create. He can create all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things are under his command because they were created by him. Now, if everything in creation exists before or for Jesus, as it says here, then can anything be evil by itself? What about Satan? What about the fallen angels? Well, that happened after the act of creation, right? Creation did what? It fell. Sin affected the perfect creation and has imperfected it. And along with that imperfection comes a whole bunch of lies as far as the truth is concerned. And one of those lies is how creation got there in the first place and who is the creator. So God's creation, even though it is fallen, we do know that God uses his creation to accomplish his will. He still can, because he is still sovereign over his creation. Even if it's fallen, he is still sovereign. He has not fallen. That's the big one. God's creation, even though under bondage to sin, Paul says in Romans 8, can be used for God's glory. And that's a good thing. Because that means we, in our redeemed state, can give who glory? Give our glory to God. And enjoyed by his people. By all things, Paul really means all things. Everything. To avoid any confusion, Paul notes that this includes things in heaven, things on earth. Things visible, things invisible. Things physical, things spiritual. All things are created by God, including thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, whether they're here on earth, whether they are in heaven. All controlling factors are governed by whom? Who is sovereign over them? God. And if Jesus Christ claims to be God, then Jesus. So yes, he is not only then, before creation, he is not only the creator. But in verse 17, our third ism is Jesus is how all things hold together. So he not only created, he continues to sustain. He is the sustainer of all things. As a younger man, yes, I was a younger man, I was always fascinated when I drove up north and you drive over the Stanford Particle Accelerator. You know where that is? As you drive over it, I always used to get goosebumps. Kind of like, oh. You know, if this thing goes off the wrong way, then the whole San Andreas Fault goes off and we go off into the ocean. I mean, it's a neat thing. And now it's an old one. I mean, now it's kind of almost a museum. But, yeah, I was really interested in physics and especially in molecular physics. In college, I sat in on a number of lectures at Cal State Long Beach, lectures where they explained how matter was composed, these tiny, rapidly powerful moving particles, and I was amazed to learn that it's mostly made up primarily of empty space, interestingly enough. I remember during one question and answer period, another student, not me, asked, okay, so what really holds it all together? I mean, what holds it together? And they have things like van der Waals forces and things like that, you know, and van der Waal just discovered them. He didn't produce them. He really can't even explain what they truly are. He just knows that they're there. He can test and know that they're there. But nobody really knew. And I was amazed to learn that nobody really knew. The lecturer said, well, there are many theories, but there's no definitive answer. Wow. That's amazing, because I just read a definitive answer. And I found it actually before I went to college, when I found Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and read his wonderful Bible, his wonderful word. The scriptures have the answer. And it's not what, it's who holds it all together. As Christians, we have the answer. It is, and it always has been, whom? It's been God. It's been Jesus Christ. It's part of who he is. He is before all things. He is the creator of all things. And it is him who holds all things together. Amen? In short, nothing from subatomic particles to massive galaxies exists apart from him and apart from his creative power. And that is amazing. Take the afternoon and think about that one. This thought is similar to a statement in the opening lines of the Gospel of John. Chapter 1, verse 3. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You can't say it any more redundant and sure than that. And Paul agrees in verse 16. All things have been created through him and for him. And then in verse 17, and in him all things hold together. I love that in him, that whole in him, in Christ concept, we have to grasp better. Personally, we have to grasp it. Because as we remain then in him, what does that mean about his sovereignty in our lives? About his will in our lives? About his protection in our lives, about our lives being more aligned with then his will, and things obviously going better, right? We fall right in place, is essentially what the Bible is saying. It means that that all things find their ultimate meaning, find their ultimate purpose in him, because all things were created by him, through him, and for him, and it's kept that way by him. Number 4, verse 18. After all that, he says, Jesus is the head of the church. Whew. Let's get back into something we can really wrap our heads around. Huh? Having presented this clear picture of Jesus' absolute sovereignty over time and over space, in verses 15 through 17, he brings the cosmic and abstract back down to a more common and earthly image for his readers. Remember back in verse 13, Paul tells believers that they have been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his, God's, beloved Son. So we're no longer subject to sin. We're no longer subject to the evil forces of this world, who, by the way, don't know it. But they're subject to whom? We in the church body are now under one head, Jesus Christ. Amen? One head. Don't be double-minded, double-headed. We're under one head. And I want us to note, Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the head of the church universal, is the head of any local church. Not a pastor, not a pope, not a council or a congregation, not an elder or a deacon board or bishops, not an archbishop, not a monarch. Though Christ has established under shepherds to carry out, yes, his earthly ministry, Paul says in Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 5, he also says in 1 Peter 5, he, Jesus, is the chief shepherd. He alone is head of the church. And if you're not connected with the head, and those who consider themselves the head of any local church, not connected with him, then you might as well be headless. The church must never surrender the headship of any church to anyone but Christ alone. Alone. The second half of verse 18, we get to the fifth ism. He is the firstborn from the dead. And I love the way the Apostle Paul uses the word born in connection with death, interestingly enough, huh? Even though the two concepts seem in opposition, together they speak to us a marvelous truth. From physical birth on, we all live in fear of what? Shh. Go ahead, say it. Say it out loud. Death. Say it again. Oh, come on, come on, come on, come on. Say it. Yeah. We live in fear of physical death. But after receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, as sovereign Lord and Savior, we need not ever fear death again, for we are born again then to what? Eternal life. Eternal life. And because he is sovereign, he will see that it happens. That's faith in Jesus Christ. We don't fear physical death. You can say it, you can shout it from the mountaintops. You're not going to fear physical death because it's going to be the gateway to something more grand, to fully understanding his sovereignty, to fully entering into his sovereignty. Paul finishes verse 18 with that in everything he might be preeminent. And he's talking to us individually, that in everything in our lives, he might be preeminent. Because if he's not preeminent in your life, you could literally say he's not preeminent in everything, right? That's not true. He is fully preeminent. He is fully sovereign. When you are not connecting yourself with his sovereignty, it doesn't lower him any. It doesn't make him any less powerful. It makes you a fool and incredibly powerless. He finishes that in verse 18. In everything he might be preeminent. Preeminent, great, prototunon. Having first place. He has first place. That's a great way of putting preeminency. Giving him first place. Again, my dad used to hate that bumper sticker. He was a pilot that said, God is my co-pilot. And he said, but boy, if God's your co-pilot, you better move over to the other seat. Change seats with him, for Pete's sakes, because that's just ridiculous. God is the pilot. He is the captain. He is sovereign. He is first place. Number 6, verse 19. He is, Jesus Christ, is fully God. He is fully God. I know that sounds redundant by now, but why don't we get it? He's fully God. He writes in chapter 2, verse 9, In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Right there, it blows Gnosticism right out the door, does it not? Just blows it up. This secret knowledge. Nothing secret about it. It's Jesus Christ. And he is who he claims to be, God. So believe him, for Pete's sakes. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. In chapter 1, verse 19 here, is one of the most powerful descriptions of Christ's deity in the New Testament. That noun, the word for fullness, pleroma, and then the verb that goes with it, I was reading, plero, to be filled, okay? Fullness is great. It means completedness. It would probably be... similar to what would it be similar to in the Old Testament? Huh? Shalom. Completeness. Paroma in the New Testament. Shalom in the Old Testament. It's used in a wide range of things, but including Christ's being, interestingly enough. It's used of time. In Ephesians, it's used of grace in John 1:16. The fullness of God's grace, the fullness of time, the fullness of God in Jesus Christ. A complete deity is said to dwell, to abide permanently in Christ. And notice, it sounds like it's something other than Christ, does it not? Which is interesting. Which is the Godhead, which is the Spirit of Christ. And that gives us an amazing truth. That same fullness also then abides in us if we abide in Him. It abides in us if we abide in Him. And that's true, because who is it that we receive when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior? His Holy Spirit. We have that fullness in us as well as we receive Him. And the reason that we have that fullness as well is because He has it, right? It's because He has it. And that's why I love it when we look to Jesus more than just up on the cross as the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. We also look at Him as the example of how to live with the fullness of God as we remain here then, taking advantage of what Christ did for us on the cross and helping people out, helping people see who He truly is in the time that we have. He's the perfect example of how to live fully by the Spirit as we remain here on earth until He returns. And lastly, number 7, verse 20. He is the Redeemer. He is the Reconciler. Through Jesus Christ, God will and God has reconciled to Himself whom and what? All things. Again, it's important. All things. And it feeds back on He is the Creator of all things. He is sovereign over all things, so He can do this to all things, not all mankind, all things, which then takes us back to Paul in Romans, and he's talking about creation being redeemed. Yes! No, not by us. It's being ruined by us. It's redeemed by He who is sovereign. And he starts redeeming creation by first redeeming us. Right? Smart guy. Creation's not going to be redeemed unless these guys are redeemed. So yes, it is a natural order of things. It's important to note that people are reconciled to God. People are reconciled to Him. It's not that God is reconciled to us. And why? Very importantly, God didn't do anything wrong. God didn't break the covenant. Who did? We did. So we have to be reconciled to Him because He is holy. He is righteous. He does not need reconciliation. And yet, because he is sovereign, he will issue it forth in our lives. Knowing that difference is important because we, mankind, have left God and we need to be brought back. We need to humble ourselves and we need to be brought back and be reconciled to him. And his arms are open for that, amazingly. Why? Because he doesn't fear his sovereignty. He knows fully he is sovereign. He's not worried about it. We're no challenge to him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul writes these words. For in Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God first, then go reconcile others, is what he's saying. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, again, we might become the righteousness of God. And all God's people said. Paul also writes or uses reconciliation in that judicial sense, not in the actual sense, in which the whole world is made savable, pronounced not guilty through the death of Jesus Christ. And here's Paul speaks of the many in back here in Colossians verse 20. He's speaking of the many being made righteous through the cross, as he writes about in Romans chapter 5. To make peace through his blood means to cause God's enemies, us, to become by faith his friends, his family, his children. And not only is he busy doing that, he wants his children to be busy doing that to his enemies. He knows the best way of doing this. Oh, yeah, he could snap his fingers if he had them. And boom, everybody would be saved, right? Or washed clean. But it's not the way he wants it to happen. He wants it to be best for us, to be understood by us, to be realized, so that we know exactly what it means to be saved. Beloved, hold on tightly to this. Because Paul is saying in Colossians, if you loosen up any of the truth, falsehood's going to worm its way in, right? Lies are going to worm their way in. Darkness is going to seep in. Don't allow it. Stay strong on the truth, especially the truth of who Jesus is. If he is not who he claims to be, if he is not who he claims he is, then he is not the way, the truth, and the life. But if he indeed is who he says he is, then the way, the truth, and the life are found in him. And they're only found in him. There's only one God chosen, God appointed arbitrator who can bring God and man together, and he happens to be God, the Son. It is Jesus Christ, the only one who is both fully God and fully man. In him, the invisible God is revealed perfectly. Perfectly. And in him, in his name, rests the full power of the deity of God. For even the scriptures proclaim, Paul in Philippians, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess, and that means even Satan's tongue will confess, that what? It's all about Jesus. It's all about who he is. Jesus is Lord and Lord of all. Make sure this day that all includes you. Amen.